We're going to get started with our second session on the Book of Wisdom. We're looking at the preliminary notes that the Navarre people put together about the Book of Wisdom. And so we're looking at that. And it's pretty interesting to look at. And we got up to the point where it's talking about how they use this literary device of personification to personify the Holy Spirit and such. And so we're going to be looking at that. And now we're going to get into the section where it talks about the message. What is the message of the book? What's it trying to tell us? It says, unlike the Book of Proverbs, this book is not a collection of sayings more or less connected with one another. It is a well-constructed piece of writing that manages to combine the wisdom heritage of the Old Testament, an interpretation of sacred history, and I lost my connection. Sacred history as divine providence, and a discerning use of contributions from Greek philosophy and culture. Is everybody still on with me? Did I lose Zoom? Bob and Diane, are you still there? This is connecting. Come on, guys. You can do better than that. I don't know why the Zoom is so unstable this morning. I mean, the internet signal is good. So I don't know. Anyway, we'll try to pick up where we left off. We'll look at the message of the Book of Wisdom. Talking about how it manages to combine the wisdom heritage of the Old Testament in interpretation of sacred history as divine providence and a discerning use of contributions from Greek philosophy and culture. So it's looking at... Did it again.
Oh.
I'm going to have to just get out of Zoom.
Yeah.
I'm going to... Okay, we're going to continue on, and then I'm just going to post the podcast to the internet so anybody can download it then and see it. Okay, it's talking about the whole message of the Book of Wisdom. It says, overall, the book issues a warning about the need to guard against the aberrations of idolatry and atheism. It keeps talking about how we have to depend on God, because his providence controls everything. And we have to keep him and his will in mind, because everything we have comes from him. And so he talks about those kind of things. It says, God gives wisdom to those whom he finds in the right dispositions. A person with this gift is able to see that divine wisdom rules the entire universe, guides man to act uprightly in this present life, and bolsters his hope of a life to come. So it's got an eschatological theme,
focus
to it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The theological content of the book is so rich that in some way it covers all the main themes of Revelation and of human thought. God, the world, man, creation, God's government of and providence toward all created beings, divine revelation, both natural and supernatural, life and death, the afterlife, retribution in this life and in the next, the moral virtues, etc. This short, incomplete list of themes is sufficient to give an idea of the doctrinal richness of the text. So the whole thing is about living a good life and always keeping God at the forefront. However, there are some aspects worth stressing at this point. Firstly, the reader needs to realize that this book is something quite new on the intellectual and cultural level. The author has taken the heritage of the Old Testament revelation and imbued and enhanced it with the concepts and forms of expression from Greek culture, the philosophy of the Greeks, because they're very famous for their philosophy. This helps to show that the Word of God can be found and expressed in diverse modes of thought. In other words, it is an example of the law of incarnation, whereby God makes use of human cultures to enter into dialogue with man. Mm. He makes use of us to communicate. Mm. In the other books of the Old Testament, the Word of God is to be found in essentially Semitic categories. But in this book, we hear it spoken in Greek, letting itself be heard, therefore, in a much wider cultural world. This will happen, too, in the New Testament, which, written in Greek as it was, cut across the limitations of the Jewish culture of its time and entered the sphere of Greco-Roman civilization. So it's almost like a precursor to the New Testament in the way it's structured and in the audience it's appealing to. Also, we might point to two new contributions made by the Book of Wisdom. Firstly, it makes a clear distinction between the soul and the spirit. It makes that clear distinction.
What is it?
We've seen this, the soul, spirit, and the body. It talks about the soul and the spirit kind of in the same thing.
Yeah, you always wonder.
Yeah, it's pretty much the same thing. So it makes a distinction between the soul slash spirit and the body.
Oh.
I wasn't clear before.
I thought you meant the difference between soul and spirit.
No, yes. Absolutely. The soul slash spirit, not soul and spirit.
Gotcha.
Okay. I wasn't very clear. I'm sorry. I apologize.
No.
So it's funny. Between the soul and spirit and the body in the area of the science of man, anthropology, which is an essential basis for understanding the New Testament. Secondly, and in line with that distinction, it has a clear perception and firm belief in life after death, and therefore in the immortality of the soul or spirit. Thus, what we get here is greater insight into the nature of man, greater than that provided by Jewish heritage to date, and greater than the prevalence, than that prevalent in Hellenism. Semitic anthropology was unitary. Man is a creature of God's, made in the image and likeness of God, but it had little more to say other than that. The whole relationship wasn't really that firm. The Greek view of man is inclined more toward dualism. It could be summed up in Plato's description of the body as the prison of the soul. The Book of Wisdom presents us with a view of man that brings us to the threshold of the New Testament, whereby the Son of God, made man, shows us the full reality and meaning of what it is to be human. So it's taken us to that next step right before the revelation of Christ in terms of what we are and our relationship with God. So the Book of Wisdom in the light of the New Testament. There is no express quotation from the Book of Wisdom in the New Testament. There is no proof that the New Testament writers used it as a documentary source, although quite a number of scholars argue that they did. It is easy to see that the teachings, concepts, and language of wisdom overlap with a number of New Testament passages, particularly in the Gospel of St. John and the letters of St. Paul. Here are some of the correspondences identified by the scholars. And it goes on a list of few. I'm not going to read every one to you, but if you want to, I can. But it's a long list.
I'm sure.
Some of those correspondences are the preexistence of the eternal Word alongside God.
Meaning Christ?
Yeah.
That always was confusing.
Not Jesus, but him as the divine Word of God. Jesus came into being as an incarnate,
as a person.
So he is a divine person with a dual nature.
But sometimes they say the pre-existent Christ.
That's only his divine
Messiah,
nature.
Right?
Okay, he's a divine person with two natures.
And that's his divine nature.
He's not a human person and a divine person. He's a divine person with a human nature and a divine nature. And that was a big deal in the New Testament. Okay. So it talks about the Word as creator. We see that in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and also in the Gospel of John, mm-hmm. in the prologue. Mm-hmm. Without him was made nothing that was made. Mm-hmm. Okay, 1 and 3. The eternal Word alongside God, we see that in chapters 8 and chapter 9, and also in the Gospel of John, for chapter 1, verses 1 through 18.
So the Word alongside God, you're talking about the divine nature.
Divine nature, right, which then became man.
Right.
Like in, you go through John's prologue.
Mm-hmm, right.
In the beginning was the Word, was Word was God, and Word was with God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was made nothing that was made, and he became incarnate.
Yeah,
became
the,
you know. So that eternal Word
mm-hmm.
had a human beginning,
right.
with the incarnation. It talks about the omniscience of the Word. Yeah, we'll see that in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and 17, and also in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. So you'd see these correspondences between the way they describe God here and the way the Gospel of John and others and Paul describes God.
You know, it's not a question. I guess it's an observation. But maybe when you're young, you don't know, you don't have any idea of the Trinity, or you don't realize that they're real, or they're three distinct persons in one God. But when you're older, you have definitely an idea of the Trinity, and it's more alive to me. But so it's when I pray now, I either pray the Father, Son, or the Holy Spirit. It's like I can't, like, well, or we say, "Oh God, help us." But it's like there's such a distinction that it's hard to lump the three persons into one God, if you know what I mean. You know,
yeah.
Like when you pray to God, you might be thinking of Jesus or the Spirit. You know, it's
yeah.
like.
Well, when you look at God, God is a family.
Right.
He's not just an individual.
Yeah.
He's not just three separate persons. He's a family, because they're all connected by love. Love is the glue that holds the Trinity together.
So I guess what I'm trying to say, which is a long roundabout, is that when I say God, immediately in my mind I see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit
right.
as I'm praying.
Mm-hmm.
Which is
I can't get that out, so I leave it.
Well, that's okay.
It's the Trinity.
It's okay.
Because I love Elizabeth, the Trinity, and I always say,
right.
let me live in the Trinity. So
right.
it's like they're there.
Right.
I can't erase them.
Well, they can't separate them.
Exactly.
They're all.
But that used to happen before. It was just God.
Right.
God. But now it's the three persons. That's
right.
what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
So it's like it's crowding my head.
Well, that was the big thing that Jesus taught us, that there really is a Trinity. And that's why he said, go forth and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three. Because when you baptize in the name of God, that's what you're doing.
Yeah.
And so he makes that very clear. And he's also teaching us about the family of God, the nature of God as family, of these different persons, because they're connected. Just like we have a connection with our own children, God has a connection between the persons of the Trinity, but it's a love connection. You know, we always say, well, we should love ourselves. Well, God loved himself infinitely. And the love he had for himself was personified as the Word of God.
But sometimes they say the Holy Spirit is the love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
That's the manifestation, right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that love between the Father and the Son is personified as the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And the only way we can have that is if God is infinite. Because the only way his love could be personified is if it's infinite. Otherwise, it's very finite and contained and put in a jar, put it up on a shelf, you know. But with him, it's infinite. You can't. And that fact alone struck me so hard, so forcefully when I read the John chapter 17. Where it's Jesus' last prayer to the Father before he goes to his passion. And he's talking to the Father and said that you love them with the same love with which you love me. And when I read that, I said, the Father loves me with the same love that he loves Jesus? Whew. Yeah. You know, that just blew my mind. You know, I went, wow. But how could he not? If he's going to love, he's going to love infinitely because he's infinite.
And they say he can't do anything but love. God is only love. He can't do anything opposed to love. I mean, that's their closure mark.
Yeah. And so when you just think of that, you know, he doesn't just give out little pieces of his love. He's going to love you or he's not going to love you, you know, and that's it.
But it's so sad that most people don't feel loved.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Well, even they do, they don't get it.
That is one of the biggest problems we have, that people don't feel loved because they don't feel God in their lives.
Right.
You know, I told you guys about that anaclytic depression thing that...
I maybe wasn't
here. Did I tell you about that?
I don't think so.
Yeah, Jerry Harvey at George Washington University did a study on it, and that was the name he gave to it. He calls it anaclytic depression. Mm. But he was concerned about the fact that we have so many young people that have no concern for human life.
Mm-hmm.
He looks at the inner cities, and you'll see stories where one kid walks up to another kid and shoots him and kills him because he wants his shoes or his jacket or something. And you have kids growing up that don't expect to get to adulthood because of this culture, you know, that happens in these inner cities. And he started looking at it. He said, well, why is this happening? And he did a lot of study. He looked at orphanages, in different places, over in Russia and other places, where the children were taken care of, they were fed, they were clothed, but nobody ever picked them up and said, I love you. And we saw the same thing in Karen Carpenter, if you remember her, the singer.
Yeah.
Okay, she committed suicide.
Yeah.
She had anorexia, all kinds of problems, and her brother was talking about it. It really bothered him a lot, you know, because they were very close.
Yeah.
He said, nobody in the family ever said, I love you.
Right.
Nobody ever told her, I love you.
And my family was just like,
and so what Jerry Harvey discovered was that if you don't pick up little children and hold them and show them that you love them, you know, you hold them and you kiss them and you love them and you rock them and all like that. If you don't do that, by the time they're 3 years old, it begins to have an effect on them. A strong effect.
Mm.
By the age five, it's a permanent thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so when these kids that have that upbringing, that go beyond the age of five, as they get older, they cannot get into interpersonal relations.
Right.
If they get married, it won't last a year. They're the ones that have no problem just shooting somebody for a pair of shoes, you know.
Yeah.
Because they don't have any value on human life.
Yeah. That's why you can be a volunteer baby holder at Fog Care.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Well, before COVID, I don't know.
Yeah. But it's so important to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And my mother told me that when I was born, the doctor that delivered me was an intern. I was the first baby he ever delivered. Okay. So he's this little redhead kid, you know, and... So he used to go in the nursery all the time during his off time, and he'd hold me and rock me.
Oh, really?
So he'd go in there all the time, and he was always doing that. Well, when I got home, I wanted more of that, you know. My mom, you sweeping the floors, forget that. You know, we're having to rock me. So I cried a lot for a while there because I wanted some more of that rocking, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But my poor mother, she was reading all these Dr. Spock books and trying to figure out how to raise a baby, you know. And he was saying, well, you got to let him cry. You can't let him do this. And so she was sitting there crying, watching me cry, you know, trying to do all this kind of stuff. And then when she had my sister, she said, forget that stuff. I'm just going to do what I feel, what I want to do.
The other way. And I have a daughter with 11 kids, and she holds them all the time. It's terrible. How can you do that?
Right.
How can you spoil 11 kids? They do seem to turn out all right later.
Yeah.
Cry. Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. But that whole idea of God being love and that being a family that's bound and held together by love as a primary thing was a new concept in the New Testament. you know, in its development with the church fathers after it and stuff like this. And so we're kind of getting into that a little bit in the Book of Wisdom, kind of leading into that. Yeah.
And that's what people have so much trouble with the Old Testament, because there isn't that love. Christ introduced it, and now we've all studied New Testament our whole life.
Yeah.
We just think it's natural. So when we look at the Old Testament,
yeah.
but they were tribal and brutal, and it was a, what's the word for
that? It
looked
like God punished, you know.
Well, yeah, it looked like.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. So, you know, it's, so the whole understanding of who God is and how he relates to us, we see some of that development in the in the Book of Wisdom, and then it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Okay. And so that's why they're talking about the Book of Wisdom in the light of the New Testament, and how they're looking at some of these things that we see in wisdom and how they're reflected in what was said, maybe not quoted, but reflected in what was said in the Gospels and letters of St. Paul.
Interesting.
Another example is God's love of those who love wisdom or the Word of God. You know, we see that in chapter 7, and we also see it in John's Gospel. Chapter 14 and also chapter 16. God's love for those who love the Lord, you know. Knowledge of the existence of God through the things he's made. We'll see that in chapter 13 here. And we also see it in Paul's letter to Romans, where Paul says we can come to the conclusion that God exists by just looking at creation. Okay. Moral decadence and its consequences and punishment. We'll see that in chapter 14 here. And we also see it in Paul's letter to the Romans in the first chapter, verses 21 through 32. We saw that where he was talking about the corruption and the sins of people and stuff like that. God's mercy and patience calling man to conversion. We'll see that in chapter 11 here, in chapter 12, and in Romans chapter 2, letter to Romans chapter 2. The absolute power of God. We'll see that in chapter 12 here, and also in Romans chapter 9. Wisdom, Christ, the image of the invisible God. We'll see that in chapter 7. And then in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. The armor of God's armies and the virtues of a Christian. How God is the actual armor that protects those who are on his side. We'll see that in chapter 5. And then we see that in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6.
So I forgot, who are we saying is the author of wisdom?
We don't have a named author. Mm-hmm. A lot of people attribute it to Solomon.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah. At the beginning, when we first started, it said that the author is often said to be Solomon. But there's nothing in there that actually says, I, Solomon, wrote this this book.
It's, he was wise.
Yes. And so, and that's one of the things, you know, because he asked for the gift of wisdom from God, and that's what God gave him.
In my book, it says the same thing. He said, he speaks of the person of Solomon, placing his teachings on the lips of the wise king of the Hebrew tradition in order to emphasize his value.
Right. Right. So that's kind of what the excellence of wisdom, you know, why it's so good to be wise. We'll see that in chapter 7, and then the letter of James, chapter 3. So those are some of the things that we see in the New Testament that reflect what we see in the Book of Wisdom, even if it doesn't exactly quote them. You know, one of the arguments for putting wisdom in the deuterocanonical books was the fact that it doesn't quote, it's not quoted in the New Testament. But there are a lot of other Old Testament books too that are never quoted in the New Testament, so that's not a good argument.
But you said another reason was because it was in Greek.
Yeah, there was no Hebrew version of it, right.
But the Hebrew canon actually came out after the Catholic one?
Yeah, yeah. And because of Alexander the Great, most of the people in Jerusalem were speaking Greek.
Right.
It had a big influence on that whole area. And so So they would have to go to the rabbis for them to interpret Hebrew for them, because they had lost their skills in Hebrew, especially after the after the exiles.
Yeah.
You know, and they came back. They had lost a lot of that because it was like 400 years, you know, and they weren't teaching anymore and stuff like this, and they were being absorbed by the people that had exiled them and all this kind of stuff. So this is from the very early times the church drew on the teachings of the Book of Wisdom. So you'll see a lot of the church fathers quoting the Book of Wisdom. The fathers often quoted as a sacred source from which many doctrinal lessons can be taken. However, no commentaries have come down to us from earlier than that of Rabanus Maurus in the 9th century. I've never heard of him.
Who is he?
I've never heard of him. He's listed in the talk about the fathers, but that's one of I've heard of a lot of the fathers, but I've never heard of him. Rabanus Maurus. That was in the 9th century. That was a little later than a lot of the other
How
fathers.
How do you spell that? R-A-B-A?
R-A-B-A-N-U-S. And his last name is Maurus. M-A-U-R-U-S. Maybe you can look it up in Wikipedia and see what he's...
Yeah,
he says.
Home with the early church fathers, like readings. I'm gonna.
He would be after the early ones, wouldn't he?
Yeah, be after the early ones because he's in 9th century. So passages from the book are often to be found in masses. We'll see them quoted in the liturgies and offices in honor of the Blessed Eucharist, the Blessed Virgin, and the apostles, evangelists, doctors, virgins, and confessors. So in the, when you read the Liturgy of the Hours, for those kinds of, you know, purposes, you'll see wisdom quoted quite often. To mention just a few, Wisdom 16:20 is applied to the Eucharist, as are also Wisdom 3:1-8, Wisdom 4:7-16, Wisdom 5:1-5, Wisdom 7:7-14.
Those are all Eucharist?
Those are all applied to the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. What it says is applied to the Eucharist. If you want me to go through that list again, let me know. The book, in other words, has nourished the official prayer of the church, which is the Liturgy of the Hours, of course, and the life of Christians in their joys and sorrows, trials and hopes. Judaism and much of Protestantism, which do not include wisdom in the canon of sacred books, are thereby missing a treasure store. For one thing, the Book of Wisdom, being so near the New Testament in terms of time and culture, makes it easier to appreciate the transition from the Old to the New Testament and the progress of Revelation. For another, there is a valuable intellectual openness in the book, a readiness to take on board all valid achievements of the human mind and heart, thereby acknowledging the potential of human reason. When enlightened by faith, it tries to delve into the mysteries of God and of the world. If the Book of Wisdom has no place in the canon of Scripture, there's a danger that faith and reason will go different ways, and that the end result will be deism or fundamentalism in the area of religion, and scientism or unbelief in the area of reason. In both instances, the work and progress of theology becomes that much more difficult. So they're saying that in the Book of Wisdom, you have the convergence of both religion and science, intellect. It's not separating them, it's putting them together. So finally, the Christian reader today can find in the Book of Wisdom of Solomon, the Wisdom of Solomon, an encouragement and a guide that will help them face the challenges set by the cultures of which they form part. Wisdom helps Christians of today, particularly, to use their faith to support the human mind in its efforts to understand God's creation and to have man act responsibly in its regard. So that's kind of the background for the Book of Wisdom.
That's beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really nice. It really helps to go through something like that, because then when you get to the book, you can really understand what it's trying to do. You know.
And that's the Navarre Study Bible that you read?
Yeah, the Navarre Study Bible.
Oh, the Wisdom one.
Yeah, it's called the Wisdom Books. And the Wisdom Books are Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Wisdom, and Sirach.
And who was that? Is that Scott? Did he put that up?
That's a king of some kind.
Oh, no, I mean Scott Hahn. Did he?
No, Scott Hahn did not have anything to do with Navarre.
Oh.
Scott Hahn had his own.
Yeah, because I remember
his own series. Yeah, we used that for the New Testament. Navarre is a university in Spain. Mm-hmm. It's where St. John of the Cross was.
Oh, really?
So he was there. He was a monk there, mm-hmm. And so they've been around for a long time.
Yeah, we have one somewhere. I couldn't find it.
Yeah, but they have one book that's the whole Old Testament. You mm-hmm. know, it's big. But they have it also broken up into these separate books like this. And the other one that we use for Judith. So we have these. So that leads us into the book itself. We'll start a little bit. We've got about 10 minutes left. We'll go ahead and begin this book. The first section talks about wisdom and man's destiny. You know, what is your destiny? You're either a bad person or a good person. If you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. If you're a bad person, you're going to go to hell. And so it talks about being righteous, that we should live our lives seeking righteousness. And so, you know, if you're a wise person, you will always have in mind your end destiny in terms of whatever you do.
And it denies predestination. Protestants didn't use that book.
Yeah.
They would have been saved.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So we see that kind of thing, you know, throughout the first part of this book. So it's wisdom and man's destiny, and it's an exhortation to righteousness in this first book. So the first book of part of the book of wisdom is encouraging people to live a righteous life, and it talks about what happens to you if you don't. So it's like, if you're going to be wise, you know, think of your eternal salvation and eternal soul. Because life is short, but eternity is a long time.
It's getting shorter.
So it begins. It says, to be wise, a person must avoid sin. So the very first chapter begins, love righteousness. Right off the bat, love righteousness. You rulers of the earth. Now, is he only talking about rulers of the earth? Why would he mention rulers of the earth? Love righteousness, rulers of the earth. Why not everybody else?
Maybe they were supposed to teach the rest of the people.
Yeah. They got a note on here.
Okay.
Therefore, it's got a lot of good notes. They have let's see here. This session describes the way the ungodly think and behave and their errors in doing so. Righteousness is immoral, but the ungodly think that life ends at death, and therefore they try to strike a bargain with death, and so on. So that is not a good thing to do.
Well, do you think it means rulers as the ruling class, or do you think it means rulers as mankind because we have dominion over the rest of the earth?
For the exhortation to seek righteousness is made specific here. It involves letting oneself be guided by wisdom. Wisdom lets one see that God will judge every human being. Man, like everything else, was made to live. God did not make death, for he created all things that they might exist, and the creatures of the world are wholesome. So, it says, the sacred writer begins by exhorting the rulers of the earth to love righteousness, for it bestows immortality. So righteousness gives you immortality because you go to heaven. He goes on to expound the arguments used by the ungodly to justify their behavior. But there was something I read, and I was trying to find it again here. Well, I will come to it. But he talks about rulers of the earth because the rulers of the earth are the ones who pass judgment. Somewhere in here he's got a note where he talks about that. He says the rulers are the ones who pass judgment on other people.
And set the standard.
And it could be kings, it could be other people in authority. And so that's what he's talking about here. So if you're gonna pass judgment on other people, live a righteous life yourself. Otherwise, you're going to make bad judgments. Okay. So love righteousness, you rulers of the earth. Think of the Lord with uprightness and seek him with sincerity of heart, because he is found by those who do not put him to the test and manifests himself to those who do not distrust him. Two things there kind of struck me. There are several references in the Old Testament about putting God to the test.
Oh, yeah.
You've seen that in the readings at Mass and stuff. And then all through the book of Faustina, Jesus kept saying it disturbs him when we don't trust him. And that both of those things are being spoken of right here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because he is found by those who did not put him to the test. So if you try to put him to the test, you're not going to find him.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to walk away from you. You know, but kids do it all the time, don't they? Please, God, I'll go to Mass every day for a week if you let me pass this test. You know, they're putting him to the test. You know, you don't put God to the test. You let his will prevail and manifest himself to those who do not distrust him. For perverse thoughts separate men from God. And when his power is tested, it convicts the foolish. You don't test his power. We just had a good example of that in the readings at Mass, where Goliath was testing the power of God. And his little shepherd kid whacked him a good one and cut his head off, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you don't do that. Because wisdom will not enter a deceitful soul, nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. People don't think about being enslaved to sin enough. You know, if you look at the words of the consecration at the Last Supper, Jesus said, I shed my blood for the forgiveness of sin. Mm-hmm. Now, if you look at that was a Passover, right?
Mm-hmm.
A Passover meal.
Mm-hmm.
Passover was a celebration of freedom from slavery to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus turned it into a celebration of freedom from slavery to sin.
And, you know, that gets confused sometimes, too, because people say God demanded that his son go through this for us. I'm not phrasing that right, but it's like, you know, being unjust. Why should his son have to do this for us?
Well, it wasn't that God the Father looked at his son and said, I want you to go down and get yourself killed.
Think.
You know, people think that. But God doesn't make decisions that aren't participated in by other part people of the Trinity.
Right.
It was a God decision on behalf of his creatures, man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why did he do that for man and not for the angels?
Hmm.
Why didn't he give the angels a second chance?
More wisdom and intellect beforehand.
Well, the angels, only God could do that. There was an offense against God, and only a person of the Trinity could offer reparation to God. The angels are not God. It wouldn't count.
Yeah, but why did he do that for the angels like he did for man?
Why didn't he do it for the angels?
He loves his angels, right?
Sure.
The angels sinned. Why wouldn't he redeem them like he did man?
They must have had a different nature, something we don't understand.
There's a book by Father Eugene Boylan.
Mm-hmm.
He's a monk, the head of the monastery. And the title of the book is This Tremendous Lover.
Oh,
okay. And in the first part of that book, in the introduction of that book, he's got a beautiful explanation of that whole thing about the intellectual power of the angels and when they made their decision, I will not serve.
Yeah.
You know? they knew full well.
Yeah.
Because their intellect was so superior to ours.
That's what I'm saying.
Like
they had so much more.
They knew exactly what the consequences of their decision were going to be. And they wanted to be self-determining. They wanted to determine for themselves, you know, what is right and wrong and everything else. And so when they made that choice,
they were fully aware.
They were fully aware of all the consequences and stuff. And so when man committed his sin, it was because of his weakness.
He was tricked. Mm.
And because of the intellectual strength of Satan.
Yeah.
You know? Now why did he do that when he did?
And I just saw a whole program on Protestant TV about trying to disprove Christ.
Right.
Because why would he do that?
Oh.
Yeah. And why would God the Father demand that?
Why would Satan have to come to Eve when he did? Why didn't he wait 6 weeks? Why didn't he wait 2 months?
Because she was the mother of all the living. It was at the beginning of mankind.
But she wasn't the mother yet.
Well, she would be.
That's why.
That's what I said.
You said the answer?
Yeah. Because the effect of that sin was a change to the nature, the very nature of Adam and Eve. And if they had had children first, before they went into sin, the sin would have been theirs, not their children's.
Yeah.
So God had given a command to Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply and fill the earth. And the only way Satan could affect that is if he affected Eve and Adam first. Now, he's living outside of time, right? He's not time bound.
Right.
He's living outside of time.
Right.
Adam and Eve weren't.
Right.
And so he had to get to them before they could have children. So that their altered nature would then be inherited by those children, not their preternatural nature. Because they lost all those preternatural gifts at that point. And so all those things come into play as you're looking at what the Book of Wisdom is saying, the implications of all that are.
And you know, that's what I was talking about last week. One of the things that this Picaretta is that we're supposed to become, take over where Adam left off and get all that preternatural. That's part of her.
That's not going to happen.
Her teaching. Yeah.
That's never going to happen.
But it's priests teaching this.
Yeah. Well, you got to remember that when Arianism came about, that was a bishop.
That's right, and most of them agreed with it.
And a lot of them went along with it. You know, there were a lot of dioceses that went along with it.
And they always say heresy isn't so much an untruth as a truth exaggerated.
Yeah,
they get off on a tangent,
right? So that's. That's kind of where.
Just a question.
Yeah.
If the angels are living outside of time.
Yeah.
But at the same time, the angels, in particular, the teaching I've heard before is that the devil, they don't know the future. How does that balance out? If they're living outside of time, why do they not?
The devils cannot read our minds. So they don't know what we're going to do.
Okay.
Okay. They live outside of time in
the
sense...
But they can see where we end up.
They live outside of time in the sense that they're not affected by time.
Okay.
You know, time is a way to measure physical change, right?
Right.
We're young, we get older, you know, we have aches and pains and all the rest of that stuff. All those things happen over time.
Right.
But the angels don't change.
Right.
They're the same all the time.
Right.
You know, Satan has been around for thousands and millions of years, and he's the same as he always was.
So he's not affected by time.
Not affected by time.
But he can't see the whole scope.
But he has no control over our will.
Right.
I thought you were referring to the angels, the third of the angels that didn't, they also couldn't see the future.
Yeah.
That's what you were saying.
Right.
Yeah.
We're both,
right.
Yeah.
And so he could try to influence our future by tempting us and all, just like he did with Eve,
sure.
Right?
Right.
And so he could try to affect the future. And he knew he had to affect, if he was going to affect humanity, he had to affect them before they
his
had children.
His intellect would obviously tell him
right.
that.
Yeah. So his logic would tell him that.
Right.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And another thing people forget, he's brilliant.
Yeah.
He knows scripture better than almost anybody around.
Yeah.
He tried to use that against Jesus during the temptation after
right.
his baptism.
Right.
Of course, that didn't work. Jesus could run right back with him. You know? But he's brilliant and he's strong, but he doesn't control your will.
Yeah.
All he can do is try to influence it.
Right.
And that's why it's so important for us to always rely on our guardian angels and God to keep us safe.
Mm-hmm. But there are people who have turned their will over to Satan.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
Like Hitler and Stalin could quote from the Bible.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Hitler was in a seminary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely they could.
But he had a very brutal life.
Yeah.
Well, somebody told me Putin was Orthodox.
Yeah.
And supposedly that's, was religious.
That's what they say.
Supposedly.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what they say. So let's stop the class for today. We're 5 minutes over. I'm sorry about the Zoom thing. It's just really it's frustrating when that happens. But we'll try it again next time. We'll be here again next week.
Okay. Yeah.
The week after we'll be off.
So then I can read twice at Mass in the morning, and I ask George,
right.
where you stand in.
Right. So we'll do that. So anybody have anything you want to bring up before we leave for the day?
Oh,
we brought it up already. Okay.
We interrupted you.
Okay, no problem.
You're teaching
too. No problem.
Brave man.
So we'll...